We come now in the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. We come from what some would call the cathedral church of Ephesus, with its bishop, to that of Smyrna. And you know, if we were to follow through our historical sequence, such as I suggested last week, that each church suggests a different period in church history. If we were to follow through our historical sequence with these churches, Smyrna would correspond to the early Roman persecutions of the church, including the persecution by Nero, in which the Apostle Paul presumably was martyred, the persecutions of the Domitian era, however we pronounce that word, Domitian, I think, era, of which John was a sufferer. It was during the Emperor Domitian's reign that John was taken prisoner as an old man and sent to Patmos as a prisoner. And this Domitian emperor reigned from 81 to 96 AD. Then if we are to apply the message of Smyrna to the churches of that era during the Roman Empire and the persecutions of the Romans at different times, this would also include the persecution around 155 AD, the next century, in which Polycarp was martyred. So various persecutions during the first century or two or three of the Christian era. But first, Smyrna was a great planned and beautiful city at the head of its gulf. The Smyrnans were emperor worshippers, having built a temple to the second Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar. Now, if we were to look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and the first verse or two, we would read about him. Augustus was the first Roman emperor, and Tiberius was the second. Luke 3 and 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, that is John the Baptist, in the desert. So this is the Tiberius to whom a temple was built in Smyrna. Smyrna was a city given over to the worship of emperors. And this emperor in particular, who only lasted 23 years from AD 14 to 37. And he persecuted Christians who remained true to their profession. But Smyrna had a tradition of worship of Roman paganism as early as 195 BC, dedicating a temple to the goddess of Rome. So So there were long connections with Rome in that Asia Minor city of Smyrna on the coast of the Aegean Sea. They were steeped in Romanism of that age. And situated as they were at the head of the Hermus Valley, with its outlet to the sea, it became a wealthy and a prosperous place. And you see, that's not the kind of place for the Christian gospel to prosper in, is it? Especially if its advocates, the Christians, remain true to their traditions. And it was such a church that its angel or authority, whoever he was addressed by the Lord in terms of, I am the first and the last, the eternal, who died and came to life again. And then the church is addressed as one that stands firm on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, stamps her at once, as it does any church anywhere at any time, that she's faithful to the core of the Christian faith, the heart of the Christian faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if in the midst of a prosperous Roman city, Smyrna's church holds to the radicals of Christ's death and resurrection, as we have sought to do here these years, she will suffer for it. No doubt about that. Yes, she will. And so, the Lord assures her that he knows all about her afflictions and her poverty. And of course, that reminds us, especially that about the poverty, that reminds us of the Jerusalem church, you remember, set in the midst of rampant Judaism. A Judaism subtly seeking, what do you think of this? A Judaism subtly seeking to infiltrate the Christian church and turn her into a new style Christian Judaism. Now, we've seen that in the controversy surrounding Peter's eating or not eating with Gentiles. The same strictures emanating from the Jerusalem church to Antioch, you remember, until they were dealt with by the Jerusalem conference of Acts chapter 15. And then later on, the Judaizers who sought to ruin the Galatian churches. That's what we've been studying in the letter to Galatia, to the Galatians recently. All these then. Jews accepting Jesus in a kind of way, but wanting to turn him into a mere Jewish rabbi. No. Indeed, the Jerusalem church suffered so badly, you remember this, that when Paul visited her from Greece and Asia Minor in one of his missionary journeys, he had to convey monetary help to her from some of these churches, for her almost starving church members. So persecuted were they in that fanatically Jewish city of Jerusalem. And apparently during the Domitian persecutions, which carried aged John away to Patmos, the church in Smyrna suffered, as well as the church in Ephesus. Romanism, you see, pagan Romanism, we speak about Romanism today, but we mean Roman Catholicism, but this is a different thing. This is pagan Romanism of the pagan empire. Romanism would undoubtedly have been militant, it usually was, but here in addition to the militancy of the Romans with their worship against the Christians. Here is something else. Ah, practically as damaging, and not so surprising when we know of Paul's bitter experiences in synagogues which he visited in various countries. None were so opposed to the gospel as the Jews. And so, from a double assault by both heathen mobs and Jewish activists, the Christians seem to have suffered the loss and confiscation of their goods, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of having taken place in chapter 10 of his letter and at the 32nd verse. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 10 and 32, where the writer says, "Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You see. Now, whether these words from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, apply to that time, the time of Smyrna, or earlier persecutions, it seems to describe the sort of thing the Lord is referring to in connection with the afflictions which the Smyrnan Christians were suffering. Sounds almost like the reversal of the Nazi persecution of the Jews, doesn't it? Jews persecuting other people? Oh, yes. But of course, you see, happily, it is in times of persecution that the Christian church is likeliest to survive and even prosper, because being a church of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, although she should not seek trials and testings, she thrives on them. As witness the discovery, long after Christian missionaries had been forcibly removed from China, you remember, and even martyred by the Chinese communists, there were thriving Christian communities, often quite large and spread out in various parts of China, which we almost assumed had died out. That is, apart from the effect of those praying Christians through the years, including ourselves, who held on to China in the dark all the years of communism's worst atrocities in the land. And the prosperity, you see, of a persecuted church is something that Satan wouldn't understand. And because he doesn't understand it, or rather perhaps because in his rage and hostility he can't help it, he militates against himself. He fights against himself by persecuting Christians in the hope of wiping them out, not knowing, poor Satan, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church to come. So, the persecuted church, fed on a diet of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, thrives and prospers and grows rich in experience as this church had done, of the Lord's, rich in experience of the Lord's heavenly grace, descending like dew on a suffering church. But you see, this is the awful thing, that it is that which is nearest to, not furthest from, the heart of the Christian gospel, which turns out to be its fiercest critics and most radical opposers. You've heard the saying, the good is the enemy of the best. And the nearest, of course, to the Christian gospel were the Jews, of course. And that certainly applies to them. The good is the enemy of the best. That was abundantly proved in these early centuries. Well, we have seen that with the Judaizers who attacked the Galatian Christians, as I was saying. And while we were studying the letter to the Galatians, it was an eye-opener to many of us as we studied Galatians, how virulent Jewish opposition was to the gospel. And the appalling thing about that is that the Old Testament is full of the promise of the gospel in what the Confession of Faith calls its promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the Jews. All of these things in the Old Testament foresignifying Christ, pointing to Christ to come. And yet when he came, they were the blindest of all, the Jews. That's what broke Paul's heart, as we read in his letter to the Romans. And yet, with all that wealth of prophetic promise, the Jews were probably the arch-persecutors of the Christians, and at least as hostile as any heathen mob. Perhaps worse, I suppose worse. Religion inspires such hatred and bitterness. Well, look at Africa and Burundi and Rwanda. Think of it. 50 years ago, Joe Church came from Rwanda with some Africans to tell us about revival in Rwanda. The place was on fire with the Holy Ghost. And look at it now. Isn't that awful that God puts up with that? Apparently, the militant Jewishness of the representatives of the synagogue in Smyrna, their militant Jewishness was such and was so offensive that the Lord here has no compunction in calling them anything other than a synagogue of Satan. And the implication is, of course, that the only real Jews nowadays, when the bright light of the gospel was being shed abroad upon these heathen peoples, the only real, true Jews are believing Christian Jews. Well, Paul says as much to the Romans. Listen to this in this context. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, he says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code of the Old Testament. And so he ends this passage by saying, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. That's Romans 2, 28 and 29. And again, Paul in Romans 9 and 6 says this, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are Abraham's descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, he says, it is through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, he's saying, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. But then, there is other evidence that the Jews were persecuting Christians. Justin tells us that the Jews in their synagogues commonly cursed those who believed in Christ. Isn't that awful? And Tertullian also charges the Jews with persecuting Christians. Indeed, Ignatius tells us that at the time of the martyrdom of Polycarp, 155 AD, the persecution of Christians by the Jews was exhibited to an almost incredible degree. They even joined with the pagans in accusing Polycarp of being hostile to the state, crying out with ungovernable wrath and with a loud shout, saying, "This is the teacher of Asia, father of the Christians, the puller down of our gods, who teaches numbers not to sacrifice nor worship, that is, to heathen gods." But even earlier than that, when Paul and Barnabas first went to Asia and Antioch in the first missionary journey, we read in Acts 13:44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city of Antioch in Asia Minor gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. You see? Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you Jews first. Since you rejected and you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I," and he quotes Isaiah, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, these wicked Jews. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they shook, Paul and Barnabas shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to the next place, which was Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Nor are we without evidence today amongst Orthodox Jews that their hatred of any in their families who dared to believe in Jesus is such that they would excommunicate them from the family and spit in execration at their very name. But the astonishing thing about the Lord's reaction to all this in his message to Smyrna is simply to emphasize, and this is what I want you to notice, this is grim. This is a grim message tonight, you know. The astonishing thing is that the Lord's reaction to all is simply to emphasize that that kind of persecution was to continue in Smyrna. Small comfort, you might say. But then, our gentle Lord can be fearfully frank about the immediate prospects of our life in this tempestuous world. There's no tact here at all. None. It's don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And we say to ourselves, Lord, is that the best you can do to comfort afflicted saints? And I think we must simply say that in certain circumstances it is. Or he simply tells this afflicted church that worse is to befall them yet. Now I wonder if the Lord were to say that to us, who have endured a certain amount of mostly veiled but sometimes active persecution, not least in the establishment's prejudice against our biblical stance and producing men for the ministry holding that viewpoint. I wonder if the Lord was to say that to us, what would be our reaction? As our cause grows very gradually stronger in the land, and there is still, this is interesting too, there is still nothing like an inspiration alternative to our biblical stand that I can see anywhere in the land, can you? Apart from a few fanatics. As there used to be, in my earlier days, there used to be alternatives. There was George MacLeod and Iona, and even Tom Allen Stell Scotland, which was of the establishment. But nothing today. Hardly a whimper of spirituality in repeated stewardship campaigns. Would it be any wonder then if the establishment became more apprehensive and sought to erect new barriers and petty restrictions to our taking over more Church of Scotland ground? They might be afraid we overrun them and turn the Church of Scotland into a new denomination, so that we would hear less heresy in the General Assembly. Do you think we can hope for that? But if, as we grew stronger, persecution intensified, what would you say to that? As mentioned earlier, one of our members was at selection school this past week, and it'll be a week or two before we hear the result of that. And another goes this coming week to the selection school to apply for training to the ministry. And, you know, a great deal of private discussion concerning how they would fare at the selection school has had to do with this deep-seated prejudice against our biblical stance. We shall see. But we do believe the Lord is on our side, and we won't be discouraged. In the end, if we remain faithful, and, this is very important, if we remain faithful to our faith, to our death and resurrection faith in Jesus Christ, and be gracious despite all, we will surely win, even as we have survived as we say, a long time now. Certainly, we are not likely to be put in prison, as the Lord warns some of the Smyrna Christians may be. It is suggested by some scholars that for the Lord to specify 10 days for imprisonment and persecution defines its limits, shortens it. But there isn't much comfort in that, is there, if the hounding is to go on to threats of death and the need to be willing to face that ultimate price of martyrdom. With courage, if not without trepidation. Faithfulness to the witness to Jesus Christ is the thing. And what our Lord is really saying here, fairly cold-heartedly, you know, really, and what our emotional reaction to threats of death have to do with it, he says, faithfulness to the witness to Jesus is the thing. And what our emotional reaction to threats of death have to do with it, he says, is beside the point. That's as far as the Lord is concerned. No comfort, except the ultimate one. No concession is made in this passage to feelings whatsoever. You see that? The ultimate comfort is that even by the savagery of martyrdom, no harm is done to the person. That's what he's saying. Who thereafter emerges into the glory, not only unscathed, unharmed, but all the brighter and better for having gone through the fiery trial. That's what he's saying. Indeed, there is hardly any point in instancing Job here. Because for all the intensity of Job's excruciating sufferings, he did emerge from them and lived an earthly life with greatly increased blessings after that, as you read in chapter 42. But there's nothing like that here. No earthly hope. No prospect of that is opened up here, only a crown of life hereafter as an overcomer. And so, you see, this is taking the highest possible ground, and ground, I imagine, that would cost us the earth. How far are you or I prepared to face violent death for Christ's sake? That's the question here, nothing else. It is, of course, in fact, the ground of our blessed Lord, as the Hebrews writer characterized him in the famous words, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, in prospect of being sat down at the right hand of his Father. Now, at least the Hebrews writer uses the word endured, you notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. But there is no such heroic word as endured in our passage at all. Not even that. See that? Persecution is ahead of them. And if it be martyrdom, then there is a reward for that. And that's all that has to be looked for. The only hurt referred to, as I mentioned during the reading, is that of the second death, which does not touch overcomers, believers, for the second death is simply hell and the lake of fire. So you see, it's a heroic stand that the Lord is taking to say, as the implication would be, you see, for these Smyrna Christians, they would say, all right then, no comfort. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be slain. They would just have to say, well, they can do what they like with me. Revile me, beat me, kill me, crucify me, behead me and dismember my body, or let it rot. For as long as the root of the matter is within me and I die in the Lord and in brave endurance of all earthly pain, then all is well. For I shall soar to heaven, not only with a body prepared for glory, by all the earthly hurts I have received for his sake, but a body ready to shine with its transmuted glory. Like the hymn, "Crown him with many crowns," says about our Lord's wounds, you remember? Rich wounds, yet visible. Christ's wounds, the Lamb on the throne. Rich wounds, yet visible above. In beauty glorified. Now, these lines suggest that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world himself will shine. Notice now, not only will shine, not only in his own eternal light as the Son of the Father, but with the evidences of all he endured so bravely during his costly sojourn on earth, when these wounds that he suffered so much are transformed by resurrection into the shining objects by which they will be transmogrified into purest glory. It's rather like what produces the pearl in the oyster, isn't it? A piece of grit, a particle of sand, insists itself into the shell of the oyster and causes the mollusk pain, which to ease it involuntarily secretes a wonderful substance to cover and heal the hurt, and that substance becomes one of the most beautiful jewels in the world, a pearl. Now the product here is the crown of life, which is promised to those who are faithful unto death. It is not, of course, the royal diadem reserved for himself, the Lord, but the victor's wreath, the Stephanos. But even that wreath of reward, you know, so dearly won, is apparently to be surrendered to the Lord, who alone is worthy of all praise, as we see when we read in Revelation 4 and 10, that the 24 elders cast their crowns, the Stephanos, the wreath, before his throne, as they fall down and worship him in all the glory of his sublime majesty. And this is what they say as they cast their crowns before him: "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Paul writes of this to the Romans when he is expatiating on the sons of God becoming heirs and co-heirs with Christ, who share in his sufferings in order to share in his glory. And he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Ah, yes, we say to the Apostle Paul, but the sufferings are before the event. And the only comfort and consolation at that early date is what the writer calls the joy set before us. So our comfort in any kind of tribulation for Christ's sake is in our future prospect. And if our sights are not set on that, and if our vision of the future glory grows dim on account of our preoccupation with our afflictions down here, then we could become quite miserable in the midst of our trials, like poor Job was tempted to be, because we tend, under Satan's blinding, to forget what our suffering is really producing. Now that's a wonderful thought. There must be two categories of glory in heaven. I find this fascinating. First, there must be that category of glory which is the product of pure divinity. And then there must be that category of glory which is the product of divinity incarnated in human nature. Incarnated first in the human nature of Jesus Christ and then in his followers. And I believe that all the evidences are that that second category of glory, the glory of those who have been faithful to Christ on earth as human beings, will have a peculiar sheen about it, which will mark it out as the product of human Christian suffering. Now, if that's true, that's absolutely wonderful. That's perhaps how we shall know one another in heaven. Because our story, the history of our Christian lives, the lives we've lived since we came to Christ, the story of our Christian lives will be written into our heavenly garments as they shine for him. We'll see each one's history there. Isn't that interesting? The fine linen, Revelation 19 and 8, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And Daniel 12 and 2 says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. What a prospect. And that's our comfort.